Australian Bible Church, Presbyterian body, concerned to teach the Bible without qualification and to follow in faith Jesus Christ without compromise. This morning, Samuel and Saul. Priorities, purity, and perspectives. The text, 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. Let's read it. But before we do, let's tune in to the story. There is a great prophet called Samuel. He started as a kid. He's notable for meekness, strength, faith, courage, conviction, and fidelity. At the request of the people, he made a king. They wanted one. They wanted one to be like the other nations. That was their big mistake, to be like the other nations. The other nations were precisely the reason why they were sent there, to show something different from the squalid sin of the Canaanites who dwelt in that land. But they got their king. His name was Saul. He was big. He was tough. He was strong. He had a presence. He had victories. And then he was given a mission. God referred to people known as the Amalekites. When they first came in the Exodus out of Egypt, they went down towards the south and met a tribe of people called Amalek. And these people followed the fleeing Israelites, people coming out of slavery in Egypt on their way to a different land. These people settled in the area they were passing through, attacked them in the rear. They came after them to grab the stragglers, just the way a wolf does. They attacked them when they were vulnerable. They got at them when they were fleeing from Egypt. They assaulted them. The Lord determined that this people would not be permitted to have such a strength and a place, and that they would be dealt with summarily. Why were the Jews going to Israel in the first place? Because the Canaanites were so wicked and corrupt that rather than have a flood to destroy the earth, he would have salvation. And he would bring the Jews to Israel. He'd bring the prophets to the Jews. He'd bring the book of the Lord to the prophets. And he'd bring the Jews to the point where they have Christ the Messiah, who would then be preached to all the world. Thus Amalek had to be dealt with as an opponent of righteousness and an attacker of the weak. Saul was sent to destroy that people. After all, the alternative was total destruction as in the flood. Saul didn't do it. He destroyed some of them. He preserved their king. He allowed the people to grab the goodies, to take the flocks. He didn't do what he'd been told to do. Samuel the prophet has a few words to him. As Samuel comes up, Saul meets him, having just failed to carry out his mission. And he says, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Saul's all glossy, thinking that because he's done something, he's done everything. But Samuel said, verse 14 of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears?" He had to destroy everything. How come that the dead sheep are still bleating? "And the lowing of the oxen which I hear, how come?" And Saul said, "They brought them from the Amalekites," verse 15. "For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen." You know, economic motives. "To sacrifice to the Lord your God." That's great. You're told to destroy the animals, so you save them and sacrifice them to the Lord instead. Terrific. "And the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." I like that. "Be quiet. All this rationalization, all this talk. Why don't we get back to facts? You were told to do a thing and you didn't do it. Be quiet," he said. "And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night," says the prophet Samuel. And he said, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little," he's only a young man, Saul, "when you were little in your own eyes, weren't you the head of the tribes of Israel? And didn't the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission. and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? For one thing, they could have been contaminated. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. So they had to kill the king, but Saul's saying, I've done it, look, I've brought back the king. Now we've got the whole thing under control. All nice. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, except for the king and a few things. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of them, which should have been utterly destroyed. So now Paul's coming round to the fact they should have been destroyed, but these horrible people, the people over whom he was king, these naughty people had done this dreadful thing. You know, it reminds me of a lot of the pastors. I remember before I left the corrupted seminary where I had thought to find better and had to go to America to complete my training at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, I remember one of them saying, of course, they'd been all taught things against the Bible. We can't tell the people that yet. They're not ready for it. In other words, their faith had gone, if they ever had it, but they weren't willing to tell the people in the church what they really believed because it was too bad. The people misled them. Did they have to let the people mislead them? Does Australia have to let an atheist lead them forward into the abyss of godlessness? Do people ever have to follow anybody? Political issues become important when they transgress onto the Christian territory. When people announce that they're going in opposite directions, it has significance for all Christians. Now listen to what Samuel said in verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than fat of rams. For rebellion, that's what Saul was guilty of, he was told, do this, he did that. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You're dabbling in other spiritual forces, other spiritual priorities. This is verse 23. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, that he also has rejected you from being king. Those are our verses. Saul's disobedience and alteration of his terms of reference in this mission, that was not only wrong, in a crucial setting where Israel was sent to become the place where Christ would come for the salvation of the world, to disobey in the midst of this plan and program and purpose was not only wrong in itself, it was perilous important. Perilous important meaning that it was dangerous as a disruptive dynamic in the midst of the great plan for the victory of God in bringing Christ to the world. When you're disobedient, it's not just disobedience. There's always a danger that you'll trip over a stone, that going out of the prepared path, you will do something that really is extremely wrong, though you didn't realize it at the time. That is always the peril of disobedience. Consider some cases of disobedience in the Scripture. Take the case of Jonah. We all know the story of Jonah pretty well. Jonah is a man of God. He loves the Lord and follows him. We all have our weak points. They're as in football or tennis or golf, in order to be corrected, incidentally, not to be noted down with a little smile. And Jonah apparently had this weak point. When God said to him, go to Nineveh, now that's like saying go to Moscow. Nineveh in those days was it, a harsh, arrogant capital, a dangerous place of imperial power. Go to Nineveh. They were noted for their mercilessness and for their cruelty. And preach. Tell them they will be destroyed, with the idea, unless of course they repent. Jonah didn't want to do it. Maybe he was sensitive to going. I mean, imagine if you were sent to Moscow to tell them to repent. I think you'd run into a few people pretty quickly, if not tanks. Jonah didn't care to go. So, got himself a ticket on a ship. He sailed off on a holiday, as it were. Get away from it all. Change of environment will do me a world of good. But he didn't do his mission. Storm comes up, you know the story. It's because of the Lord. The people on the boat find out that he's fleeing away from the Lord. They try harder to deliver him, they can't. He tells them, look, you'll have to get rid of me, so they do. He goes and he's caught up by a great fish, possibly a whale shark, which could easily do it. It spews him out, as they tend to, it's just like we blow our noses, they blow out the little receptacle for gathering stuff. I gather it's quite a room in size. And he's spewed out onto the beach, and God says, go to Nineveh! And this time, in effect, Jonah says, aye, aye, sir. He went, they did repent. That was a case of rebellion, but fairly quickly corrected, and with a tremendous effect that the city did repent. But it was costly, was it not? Would you like to be amongst the fragments floating in the midst of a whale shark or whatever it was, and then be vomited onto the shore, and then to have to go and do it anyway? Take another case. Take David. A man after my own heart, King David, the Lord had said. Loyal, generous, merciful, of delicate understanding, firm of mind, strong in character, fearless in disposition, remarkable man. Loving, gracious, kindly, and compassionate, discerning. But he fell for a woman and contributed to the death of her husband. And when it was all over, the Lord said to him, from now on, you'll have trouble in your home, in your house. And did he ever? Did he ever? Children, everything. Terrible. And he wrote Psalm 51, which I advise you to read. Wash me. Cry to the Lord with his heart intensely for forgiveness. He was forgiven. But it would be much better if he hadn't had that moment of rebellion. Consider Judas. Apparently Judas had a weakness. Remember what I said about weaknesses? Don't indulge in them. He had a weakness for pocketing money. He had a weakness for taking stuff from the monies that came to sustain them for his own private purposes. You know, he's almost a politician in the worst sense of these days. Taking corrupted money from the government's coffers in this way or that. When a woman put perfume on Christ's feet, use her hair upon them. This money should have been given to the poor, says faithful, cantankerous Judas. Eventually he sells Christ. What for? The poor? Not to buy some land. He repented as far as he could. He was horrified. At least, he was sorry for the consequences. And he hanged himself and his bowels fell out, as Acts 1 tells us. The bowels which should have had compassion were instead exposed to the birds. Rebellion is worse than witchcraft, is what our text says. Let's look at it again. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the Lord? The voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So what you want is it, as though you're worshipping your own shadow. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Let's have a little look next at a general outline of sin in respect to rebellion. In terms of rebellion, you can just plain flatly rebel. You're told to do something, shan't, won't. Just plain rebellion. Then the next thing is you can have blatant rebellion. Not only will I not do it, But I think it's a stupid command. Blatant rebellion is another thing you can have. Not only, say, some of the people in the Greens, will we not perform as the Lord directs from the Bible in terms of sexuality? We'll have male with male and female with female and say it's good and to whatever place is not nice with all this talk about different sexes and having children or whatever it is they want to say. That's blatant rebellion. Then you can have rebellion with weakness. You say, well, look, I hate this. Remember Romans 7. With my mind I detest it, but the things that I wouldn't do, I do. That's rebellion with weakness. You're still doing wrong. But you can't seem to stop it. You wish you could. Then you just have weakness. Where you say, well, I'm going to try everything I've got to stop this. I hate it. But it doesn't work. That's just plain weakness. That doesn't have rebellion, but it does have sin. Normal obedience is not perfection any more than a great golfer on a golf course has perfection. But it seeks for it. It insists on it. It works for it. It labors for it. It desires it. It waits for it. It does everything to get it, to improve. It uses the mind. Where was I wrong? How can I fix it? In the case of the Christian, Lord, give me the strength. This must happen. Or if it's good, it must be done. Don't play with weaknesses. Normal obedience may have patches of sin here and there that come like shade as the clouds pass. But there is nothing settled, and no known sin is permitted to rule. You must seek victory over all known sin, knowing this, that when David said, or when the psalmist rather said, search me. You know how they say, well, how you search me? I don't know. Search me, says David. Do the searching. Search me and try me. See, x-ray. Is there any wicked way in me? Even if you seem to be perfect, don't worry. There'll be plenty of things you don't know about which need corrections. And some of our friends could often tell us a few of them, but not perfectly. But being free and seeking to be free of all known sin is the norm for Christian living. And if you fall, as David did, then you get out of it as though your life depended upon it. Because you love the Lord and desire righteousness with all your heart and the strength of the Lord, you trust will be sufficient. So on this matter of stubbornness, first of all, Saul didn't carry out the orders. Secondly, he goes up to Samuel as though he had. He speaks in a comradely fashion as though all's well. Thirdly, he has to be reminded of the evidence before he even looks at his sin. Fourthly, he has to be corrected by Samuel. When you were little, weren't you head of the tribes? Now the Lord sent you. Go and utterly destroy. Why didn't you obey? But Saul now goes on with his rebellion. But the people took the stuff. I mean, they did it. Wasn't it awful? Says the king. Stubbornness, rationalizing. He's moving around. He's trying to circumvent instead of implement. Circumvent instead of implement the word of the Lord. That's stubbornness. And so we must all beware of this danger. Not only being wrong, but seeing ways out so that it'll look right. Circumvention of the facts. And pursuing the wrong course, hoping that it'll work out, but knowing jolly well it is wrong. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now we have a look at the latter part of verse 22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Oh, well, let's sacrifice 100 lambs and 100 goats and a few cattle, and the Lord will be happy with our sacrifices, and all be well. No, no. obedience, to obey, is better than sacrifice. Why would you sacrifice in those old days anyway? Because the Lord told you to. Why did he tell you to? To show that sin deserves death, and this is your admission, and this is your figuring of the Christ to come. Well then, why not sacrifice to the Lord to cover the sin that you're no longer keeping in the closet of your heart, but the sin's evacuated? Why not do it honestly? So therefore consider these points. Firstly, sacrifice as such is not enough. To obey is better. Take the Roman Catholic Mass, for example. It is better to obey God in having the Christ, who, as in Hebrews 9 we are told, in one sacrifice, once at the end of the ages, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not that he should suffer often, but once. And Rome says, yes, but we'll have many sacrifices. But without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, says Hebrews. So why do they have a sacrifice without the shedding of blood? Useless. And why do they have many when there's only one? Rebellious. The misuse of sacrifice, as in the Roman Mass, reminds you of the misuse of sacrifice when they try to have many sacrifices instead of obeying the word of the Lord in the first place. Sacrifice is not to allow you to go on sinning. It is to cover what you did and that of which you repent. Look at the way the Lord speaks of using sacrifices instead of obedience as a crutch. Hear the word of the Lord, says Isaiah to the Jewish people. Then he insults them by calling them rulers of Sodom. But that's not so insulting when you consider the way they'd behaved. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of the bulls, of lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required this from your hand? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Why? He appointed the sacrifices. Why is he telling them not to bring them? Because they are used as a substitute for righteousness instead of a place of pardon for the sorrowing soul. Do evil and sacrifice. Get on with it. Wash yourselves, he says in verse 16 of Isaiah 1. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before from my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, says the Lord, to get to the whole point of a clean heart and a renewed mind who with pardon can have peace. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool, if you are willing and obedient. So, the misuse of sacrifice is useless. Three things are needed in sacrifice, if it's going to be useful. One, God has to appoint it. It's no use making sacrifices unless God has appointed it officially and it has authority. He has authorized it to be effective. Galatians 1 tells us there is no other gospel but the one which they have received. Romans 3 tells us how Christ has, by his act of redemption, cleansed. There is an act by one God in one Christ and one cross with one salvation. God appointed it, spoke of it for thousands of years. Secondly, for a sacrifice to be effective, faith must accept it. Look at Romans 10, verse 9. What is the good of a sacrifice if it's just an event in your vicinity, in your neighborhood? What's that got to do with you? Romans 10, 9 says this. Romans 10. And verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Not profess, confess. Difference. To confess is to state something which is true. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, your Lord, your Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Two things. If you confess with your lips the Lord Jesus, that's why we must never hold back when we have an opportunity to identify ourselves in the midst of people who are talking, where it's fitting to say where we stand. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Faith accepts this if sacrifice is to be useful. Thirdly, it must be applied. You not only accept it, you accept the car. Your wife is rich. She's given you a new, beautiful car. You accept it. But sits in the garage for years and nobody ever drives it. You not only have to have faith accepting it, if it's real faith, you will apply what you've accepted. And not abuse it. You won't be having the neighborhood come and paint graffiti on it. John 6:47 tells us that Christ is the bread of life. You have to eat it. You have to take it to heart. You have to receive him in such a way that by faith you take the most powerful person that ever came to this earth. And by his power you live. And you go on with it on that conviction, on that basis, on that stable tableland. Hebrews 4 tells us the alternative. In Hebrews 4:2 it tells us another way of handling the situation. Speaking of the Israelites, it says this: therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, that is the Jews of old, but the word which they heard did not profit them. The word which they heard didn't profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith. If there is a combination lock to a safe, and you know jolly well what it is, and you're very pleased with yourself, and you get to the safe, that is not enough to get the goodies. You have to apply it, turn the lock, as it says, and expect results. So with Christ, it's not enough to say it happened, I think that's right. You have to apply it. You have to say, since this is so, since you offer pardon, give me mine. Since you died for my sins, take mine. Since you're alive, listen to my prayer. Since you've got power, perform things so that I can serve you better. It is to be applied and not abused. But you say, but how could it be abused? All right, look at Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is to be contrasted with verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Still blood around, but not in the mouth. That is taking the things of Christ for granted. Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. That's the Judas aspect. That's where faith never took what was offered. What was offered? Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Meaning, in the Jewish temple, there was the temple and a special Holy of Holies place. It's as if your faith, your hope, your trust in the Lord is like an anchor. It's been put in the holy place, symbolically. But in fact, it's put in God's holy place, in God's holy mind, so that he knows that you have put your faith in Christ. There's an anchor that will never depart from your soul. Romans puts it this way: to obey is better than sacrifice. To receive is better than just to say. The trust is necessary for triumph. Let's take then John, just to see the security of these things. John chapter 10, verse 9. Christ is like a door, and you enter. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved. Simple fact. And we'll go in and out and find pasture. Alright? So there's his sheep. All you have to do is to enter by the door, which is Christ, to believe in him, put your trust in him, believe he's risen from the dead, put it into practice, have him forgive your sins, take his hand in yours, ask him to answer your prayers, be willing to be corrected, don't go on other missions than the one he sends you on, and what then? John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice. You have a commission, you hear it, you heed it, you do it. And I know them. You are known by your shepherd. Even a football coach has some knowledge. The Lord has all knowledge. And I know them. And they follow me. Sheep do that with their shepherd. And I give them eternal life. If you're trying to get it, you can't. It's a gift. Only way to receive it. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Therefore, there is the beauty when this faith is applied. You have received him. He has received you. You're one of his. Christ at one stage said that every tree will be uprooted, which the Father didn't plant. Every righteousness and goodness which doesn't come out of God and his salvation. Remember the mission that Israel had? That Christ might come, although he has come. And that's the mission. Every tree which flourishes and produces its various fruits that has not been planted by God in the soil of the gospel, God will uproot. I was looking in my hiking yesterday. I saw trees all over the place, bits and pieces and branches and even whole trees, uprooted and turned over by the storm because they weren't symbolically planted by God. I'm using that just as a symbol, of course. But you've got to be planted by God. Then you'll bear God's fruit. You've got to start where it is by faith in the sacrifice of Christ. God appoints it, faith accepts it, and it is applied and not merely abused. Faith trembles at the word of God. Isaiah 66:2 says, to this man will I look, to him who is of a poor and a contrite heart. You may have gone astray, but you go to the Lord, this is terrible. How could I? I'm sorry. I wish this had never happened. Please forgive me. And who trembles at my word. And he says, and what is it I'm supposed to do? Please tell me. That's God. That's being like a little child. To this man will I look, to him who trembles at my word is of a poor and a contrite heart. Never forget Psalm 145, 18 and 19, when you're on the road of faith. Always take it, always work on it. Psalm 145, 18 and 19. Let's start with 17. Psalm 145, 17, 18, 19. When you're on the highway and cruising on cruise control, always remember procedure, proper, normal procedure. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to, yes, to all who, yes, to all who call upon him. Not just make frustrated cries, call. To all who call upon him in truth. Not saying, I bet he won't do it. No, in truth. Make sure that what you're asking for is what's promised, such as godliness, grace and wisdom and understanding and brotherliness. To all who call upon him in truth, now listen to this, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. You also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love Him. Obedience is better. It is far better. It's a true fruit of the tree planted by the Lord, which will not be pulled up. And it is to such that the Lord is pleased to give the power of His Spirit. When the apostles had been falsely imprisoned, when they'd been whipped, what did they have to say as they went on with a testimony which would shake the earth, bring down the Roman Empire? What did they have to say? We are witnesses. In the midst of the unbelieving priests and others, they said this, we are witnesses. They spoke of the Christ that had been murdered, the Christ that was a sacrifice for sin, who had been bodily resurrected, and they said, and we are His witnesses. But none of us who hear this ever fail to witness clearly as the opportunity comes. To these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Amen. Now, Father, we thank You for this, Thy Word, for these examples from Scripture, for the clarity and simplicity. If you confess with your lips the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Help us, therefore, not to be a hindrance, to be people mercifully sent on missions which by Thy power we can fulfill. To be obedient, watchful, relying on the grace which is given to us, knowing that by grace we're saved by faith, and that whole thing, it's not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Grant us in receiving this, to be undeceived of all foolishness, to walk on the way, knowing that obedience is better than sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of Your Son, as appointed and authorized, which gives us the ground of newness of life in which we can obey, which is better than sacrifice. In Jesus' name.